All right, everybody. Man, that was a good last song to end that set on, and I love being out in the open here. Does everybody like being outside? This is nice. We should all just build one of these on our campuses. They wouldn't mind that, right? Okay. Some of you are like, no, I don't want that. All right, so session one, we're going to have three sessions just like this. For those of you that are new and don't really maybe know what happens here at Fall Getaway, but we're going to have three different sessions. This is session number one. All right, so when I was in college, just like many of you, I was in a business class, and I was involved in what nobody wants to be a part of, which is a group project, right? You guys hate group projects, right? Wow, the indifference in the room on group projects tonight. Well, you are supposed to say that group projects are never any fun because they're just not, the people that come together somehow are incapable of working together because there's different dynamics that people bring to these groups. And so I was in a business class, and the assignment was that we were supposed to advocate for a company that we liked, think we wanted to promote, things that we thought after our research that we conducted, saying, hey, this is a good company. And so I was part of a group that we were advocating for the company Samsung. And so we were saying, hey, this is a good company. We've done the research. And the problem with group projects is that you get different people, right? So you have the person that doesn't do anything. They never show up to the meetings. There is the person that takes charge, and they pretty much bulldoze anybody else that has any good idea, and really the group project becomes their project, and you kind of just sit there silently. Well, then there's also the person that over-promises and under-delivers, and that was the person that I was in this particular group project. So in this group project, I had this idea in one of our meetings, and I said, oh my gosh, wouldn't it be amazing if we could give a free TV away to somebody in our class? There was over 100 people in our class, and so we had groups of like 6 or 7, and I was like, I can do this, guys. I will get a hold of Samsung personally, and they will be so like amazed at this vision of that we are promoting their company and that we are going to give a free TV away to over 100 people in a college class. I was like, I'm going to do it, guys. And they're like, okay, that's fine. You can try. So I started digging. I started sending emails. I started making phone calls, and I kept moving up the ladder of importance, so I thought. They kept saying, oh, you need to talk to this person. This is the regional person you need to talk to. Oh, no, it's not a regional person. You got to talk to a national person. So eventually, I made my way up to the national like marketing director for Samsung, and I casted my vision. I'm on the phone with this dude. I'm like, hey, we are promoting and advertising your company, the company you work for, dude. Doesn't that sound awesome? And we had this cool idea that we want to give a free Samsung TV away if you provide that free Samsung TV to a class full of 100 college students. That sounds like something you want to be a part of, right? And I just got a flat out, no, we're not interested, click. It's like, oh, man. So I had to go back to my group, and I had to say, hey, guys, you're never going to believe it, but they didn't want to be a part of this. And I don't think they really ever believed that they wanted to be a part of this. So my group wasn't even disappointed. But I was like, why would a company not want to be a part of giving away a free TV? Like, in my mind, it just didn't compute. I just thought this was the greatest thing. Why? Why? That's the question we're asking this weekend. Why? And if you think about, if you've ever tried to answer that question, even some of the more personal questions that you've had in your life, like, why do I make the decisions that I make? Why do I say what I say? Why do I believe what I believe? You know what I believe? I believe that all the decisions we make, all the things that we say, everything that we believe really comes down to and boils down to three different words: convinced, compelled, and committed. Convinced, compelled, and committed. So think about this. In order to answer the big why questions in our life, why do we make the decisions we make? Why do we believe what we believe? We first have to be convinced of something, right? We have to be convinced that whatever this thing is before us, this idea, this person, we have to be convinced that it is worth doing, believing in. We have to be convinced. And after we're convinced, we have to be compelled that it's worth taking action based on our being convinced. And then after we are compelled, we have to show some sort of commitment. Like there's some sort of commitment on some level, once we get to a point of being convinced and being compelled. Let me give you a few examples. So how many of you have been to Niagara Falls before? Okay, lots of people, either the Canadian side, the American side, it doesn't matter. You know that Niagara Falls is massive. And so you probably also know that people have attempted and tried to get in various contraptions and hurl themselves over Niagara Falls, attempting to survive. And there have been many people that have survived. They put themselves in various contraptions, and then there's other people that have died because there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of gallons of water falling every second, and it's just a crushing weight. So lots of people have done this, but the first person that actually did it was in 1901, and her name was Annie Taylor, a woman was the first person to ever try this. And she was convinced that if she did this and she survived, she would become famous. She would become well-known, and she would eventually become extremely wealthy. This is like the YouTuber before YouTube. She was convinced of this. And so she was compelled to put forth a plan to make an air-pressured wooden barrel to hurl herself, to show her commitment that she was convinced that she could do this over the falls of Niagara Falls. Well, she did it, and she survived. She only came out with a few bruises, maybe some minor scratches and broken bones. But eventually, Annie Taylor, did I say? Broken bones? Let's move on. I'll look back at the tape later, see how I did there. But eventually, she died not famous, and in fact, she died very poor. So in this case, she was convinced of something that was not true. Or there's a guy named Ignaz Semmelweis. Ignaz Semmelweis, check out that guy. All right, he is a Hungarian doctor, and maybe some of you people that are in the medical field have heard of Ignaz before. He's a Hungarian doctor, and he is the man that is responsible for mothers surviving at a better rate after they gave birth to children. So he was around in the 1800s, and in the mid-1800s, he started practicing medicine, and he was having babies born, but at that rate, at that time, the rate that mothers would survive was very low. The survival rate after giving birth to a baby was very low, so the death rate was pretty high. And this frustrated him, and he was convinced that there was a solution to this. He was convinced of it. And so he started doing research, and he decided that this is the breakthrough that I've been looking for. Do you know what his breakthrough was? Washing his hands before he delivered babies. Washing his hands. Now, he didn't have any medical science or scientific research to back it up, but he started washing his hands in this solution, and his death rate with mothers went below 1%. It was at a high rate, and it went below 1%. Now, other doctors thought he was foolish. They thought he was silly. They kept doing their thing, and they kept seeing mothers die at a high rate. And they would not believe Ignaz Semmelweis for what he had done because he couldn't prove it scientifically. Well, he was compelled enough to publish his findings, but again, no one took him seriously, and he was committed enough because everybody just ridiculed him. And he actually died before the germ theory was actually found out to be true. It was years after his death that the germ theory was proven to be true and that it was actually helpful if all doctors washed their hands before they delivered babies and they did surgeries. And so he was convinced of this. He was compelled enough and he was committed enough. And these three words, they're going to be the theme for us this weekend. And the reason they're going to be the theme for us this weekend is because it is the framework that we have to work off of when we look at Christianity. When we look at what the earliest Christians, after Jesus died, when we look at what the earliest Christians believed and how they functioned and how they lived, they were functioning off of three words, these three words. Now, they wouldn't have said it this way because they didn't care about alliteration back then with three different C's, but this is the idea. This is the concept that they were going after. This is the message that they were promoting. And I want to take you through some examples of a guy named Paul. Many of you know who Paul is. He wrote most of the New Testament, and he was actually a guy that had a radical transformation in his life. He was a guy that hated Christians. He was a guy that would lead revolts of people to actually have Christians beaten, tortured, and a lot of times eventually killed. And then he became one of them. He had an experience with God where his life was radically transformed. And so he has some very, I think, convincing, compelling, and very words that would spring us on to be committed as Christians. And here is what he has to say. And this is going to be the theme section for our weekend. It comes out of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now we see the first two C's in there. We see the convinced, we see the compelled. And I think the committed part is really implied in that last section where Paul says we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus. He's talking about a commitment that we're going to have to Jesus. And so tonight I want to talk to you about just the word convinced. As we go throughout the weekend, we're going to get to all of these words during each session. But tonight, I want to focus in on that word convinced. Why? Why should we be convinced of who Jesus is? Why should we be convinced of what Jesus did, of why it's significant to us? Why should we be convinced of that at all? Because it's going to move us towards being compelled to believing something and then being committed to something. But we're going to go a little bit deeper into convinced tonight. So it might surprise some of you that I did not grow up going to church. I'm a pastor now, 38 years old, but my childhood was not filled with being a part of a family that thought church was important. My family wasn't anti-church. They weren't against Jesus. It just wasn't something that they felt was important that they wanted to instill in their kids. It really, the important thing in our lives and our family was sports. So whatever season it was, that's what we were doing Sunday mornings, or we were just chilling at home while other families went to church. But the thing is that when I was a kid, even though we didn't go to church, even though I really knew nothing about Jesus, I was always really curious. There was like this curiosity in me of when I heard other people say that they went to church, or when I heard other people talk about Jesus, even if I didn't understand what they were saying, there was always this like, I was just interested. There was this spiritual curiosity. Well, then high school came, and I was really in a spot where I wanted to matter to people. I wanted to have significance. When people looked at me, I wanted people to say, that dude's doing something. That guy's important. That guy is needed here. We need him. He does a lot of good things. He's really good at that. Like, I was really, really searching for significance because I wanted to matter. And a lot of that was done through sports. That's what sports did for me. Whenever I would have a good game, whenever I would score the winning goal, that was what I lived for. I wanted people to recognize me for that. So I got a lot of that through sports, but the other part was done through what I tell everyone was my college years before my college years. I really lived a life where every weekend was a party. That's how it was for me, drinking and making excuses to my parents on reasons why I didn't need to come home. So I would just stay out all night with my friends. We'd get really, really drunk, and I would just try to avoid going home. But then there were nights when my parents would say, no, you got to come home. And then I would actually find myself getting in a car, driving home, really drunk, and just hoping that I would make it. And so I sought after significance through these things. Then I also sought significance through unhealthy relationships with women. I would do whatever I could to have certain women in my life, and however the party could be better than the previous one from the last week. That's what I would do, whatever I could. And so my parents, they would give me lunch money that I was supposed to use to buy crappy lunch pizza at my high school, but I would try to save as much money as possible so I would have beer and cigarette money for the weekends. So I lived my college life, sophomore through senior year of high school. But I remember being at these parties, and it was like, I don't know if you guys have seen TV shows or you've been in seen movies where someone's in a bathroom and they're just staring into a mirror and like talking to themselves. I found myself doing that when I was at parties, thinking, is this what you want? Is this it? Like, is this the highest order of significance that you are going to reach in your life? Is this it? Well, at the same time, I was still curious about spiritual things. And so I started going to this group that a lot of my high school friends went to. It was kind of a popular thing to go to. We'd play crazy games, we'd sing really cheesy songs, and then someone would get up and talk about Jesus. And I would go back week after week, and every time someone would talk about Jesus, it was like I was being more convinced, like every week, more and more, that Jesus was the one that was missing from my life. The significance, the purpose that I was searching for. Every time someone spoke, I was like, oh my gosh, this guy, there's something to who he is. What he's doing, the way that he's speaking about Jesus, it relates to me. It relates to my life. And eventually I was like, yo, I'm in. Like, I'm in on this Jesus guy. I will follow him. I will do whatever it takes to follow him. This is my significance. This is my purpose. And then fast forward 21 years, and I'm a pastor. Now, here's the thing. That's my story. That's my personal story. I was looking for purpose. I was looking for significance. And I found that in the person of Jesus Christ. And you may have similar stories. You may have similar reasons why you need to be convinced about who Jesus is. You may have similar reasons of why you want to be convinced of who Jesus is. Maybe you're here this weekend and you've never been to a Christian thing. You haven't grown up in church, but you've found some really good friends on the campus that you're at, and now you're here. And you've been interested, you've been maybe going to church, maybe you've heard some things, maybe you've seen and observed how your friends talk to each other, you've seen and observed how your friends worship, treat one another, and you're intrigued. You're intrigued by all of this. But there's multiple layers and there's multiple experiences to how and why we are convinced of who Jesus is. It's not just like a one-size-fits-all. We're very different people. We have very different life experiences. And so there's different layers to how this is. And here's how I know this. Here's how I know this. Jesus said it himself. Actually, someone said it before him, thousands of years before him, but Jesus just repeated it, just kind of affirming it and agreeing with it. He says this, Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength.'" Okay, so I know that Jesus didn't use the word convinced here, but think about this. If you love someone, if you are giving, if you are loving with someone all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, you have been convinced of something. There is something about you that has been convinced if you are going to go all in like that. So there is some convincing, but there's different reasons for why we are convinced. And I want you to take notice of the four things that Jesus says here. He says, love with or be convinced with all your heart. And what Jesus means really here is that your inner self, your conscience, your emotions, like how you feel. I want you to be convinced with all your emotions, all the things of what make you up. I want you to be convinced with all your heart. The second one, he says, is soul. And this word is much larger than the heart, and it's really kind of wide-ranging in its meaning. It can mean really life. And so Jesus is saying, love me or be convinced of me with all of your life, everything that you have. So in my case, I really feel like I was being convinced of Jesus in my soul. Like this significance thing, this depthness, something in me just felt like, this is not right. There's something in me that's missing. And then third, he moves on to the mind. This is our intellect, using our brains. God gave us this to think and to rationalize and to really think through hard things that we might not understand. Is there evidence for what I believe? And then finally, he goes to strength. He goes to strength. Do you feel powerful with Christ in your life, or do you feel defeated and powerless without him? When we're convinced of who Jesus is, I think there's a strength that comes up in us. There's a strength that is built up in us when we're convinced of who Jesus is. But then sometimes we just think we're tired. We don't have what it takes. But really, we need to be convinced of the strength that Jesus can give us. Now, one of these four may be your dominant reason for believing in Jesus. One of these may be your dominant reason. Some of us experience multiples, but one of them is most likely your dominant reason for believing in Jesus. So some of you tonight are like me. You have been or you want to be convinced of Jesus for soul reasons, purpose reasons, significant reasons. Some of us are here and we want to be convinced, or we have been convinced of Jesus for hope reasons, these heart reasons, like something in us, everything that we feel, the excitement, the sadness, all the emotions that run through us, there's something in us that is drawing us, convincing us that Jesus wants to bring all of that together. And then some of us have been convinced or want to be convinced of who Jesus is based on intellectual reasons. Does this make sense? Is there evidence? Is it rational? Do I need to throw out my reasoning skills if I'm going to believe in Jesus? Is this a blind faith thing? So some of us are using our intellect and being convinced of Jesus in that way. And then I want to add one more, because I feel like some of us in this room, some of us here tonight are probably being a little bit dishonest with where we're at. Maybe some of us grew up in the church our whole lives. Maybe some of us really haven't been convinced of Jesus for a long time. We've been playing the Christian game. We've been kind of saying, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it. But on the inside, we're really just not, we're not fully convinced that Jesus is our hope. Maybe you are there tonight, and I hope that this weekend we can convince you otherwise, that Jesus, again, is your hope, and that you start feeling, you start loving, you start being convinced with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength like you did once before. Now, even though we can all have different motivations for why we're convinced of who Jesus is, but what is it that actually convinces us? That's what I want to talk through the rest of the night about, is that what actually convinces our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength? What is it that we're going after? What is it about Jesus that convinces us there is hope? What is it about Jesus that convinces us that we have purpose? What is it about Jesus that we can trust intellectually? Well, I want to look back at what Paul says in that theme verse that we read earlier. He says this in verse 15. It says, "And he, Jesus," meaning Jesus, "died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." What we absolutely need to be convinced of is that Jesus died on a cross. He took a punishment that we deserved. He died for our mistakes. He died for our inability and our outright rebellion to follow the greatest commandment, which is to love him and to love others as ourselves. We haven't been able to follow that. And so Jesus needed to step in. He needed to say, this world is broken. This world is not how I designed it. This world and these people that I have created, they are not living as I designed them to be. And so I need to step in and I need to take care of that. But then after he was killed, by his own power, Jesus was raised from the dead. Something that nobody else in history has ever done. He was killed, buried, and he raised from the dead. Now, those things go together. Sometimes we separate them, but that's why I emphasize the word "and" there. This is what we need to be convinced of, that he died for our sin, that he took a sacrifice for us, and that he had the power to raise himself again. You can't have one without the other. They go together. They can't be separated. And we see this all the time in examples of our own lives. Let me give you a few examples, that things that go together. Movies and popcorn. You can't watch a movie without popcorn, right? If I say SpongeBob, you say, whoa. Let's try that again. You say, I say SpongeBob, you say, Patrick. I was looking for the word Patrick. Okay, you guys just didn't yell. You guys are really far away. But SpongeBob and Patrick, they go together, right? Okay, here's another example. Netflix and I'm away from the answers now. Netflix and procrastination. Those go together. Right? Nobody sits down to watch Netflix because they have all the things done that they need to have done. You watch Netflix because you're trying to get away from the things that need to be done. So Netflix and procrastination go together. All right, last example. How about LeBron James and Cleveland? Wait, that's not, oh, no, those don't go together anymore. No, I'm sorry. I just wanted to upset the Cleveland fans. I'm sorry. All right, LeBron James and basketball, those go together. All right? So there's things that go together, and if you separate them, they're not the same thing anymore. They have to be together, and that's what we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection and his raising from the dead. They need to go together. But here is where I want to make a strong argument. And I want to convince you of something tonight. And maybe you're already convinced of this already. While the death of Jesus for us on the cross is significant, and it is an important reason we worship Jesus, it is not the primary convincing argument in this pair that go together. It is not the primary convincing argument. The primary convincing argument is the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. That Jesus rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, without Jesus raising from the dead, Jesus just died a normal death that thousands of people had been subjected to before he was ever put on the cross, and thousands of people that were subjected to it after he was put on the cross. This was a common source of killing back then. Even some of his followers were killed in the exact same way. They were killed on crosses. But what made Jesus stand out, and why we can be convinced that Jesus is God, and why we can be convinced that he provides the answers for our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is because of the fact that he was killed and he rose himself from the dead. This is the defining belief. This is the defining truth, the defining factor of all Christian belief. And you don't have to take my word for it. This is exactly what Paul believed, and this is what he was convinced of. I want you to hear what he has to say. And he uses really the different areas. If you're paying attention, he uses the different areas of heart, soul, mind, and strength to make his argument. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts out with our intellect. He's giving us facts. He's giving us factual information about Jesus raising from the dead. He says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. So he raised from the dead. He appeared before Peter. And then he appeared before his 12 closest followers. So he appeared to 12 people at the same time. That's pretty impressive. That's a lot of firsthand witnesses. People to say that, yeah, Jesus is not dead anymore. 12 people. But it gets better. And this is where Paul, he's still appealing to the mind. He's convincing us of facts. So he continues on in verse 6. He says, after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Okay, so now Jesus has appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Now, some skeptics, some people that would say, I don't know about that. They would say, well, I think people were just hallucinating. They were seeing what they wanted to see. They were seeing Jesus because they wanted to believe that Jesus was alive. And so they're not convinced that this is true. Now, I will contend that it's plausible that maybe a handful of people, let's say the first 12, it's plausible that the same 12 people could hallucinate the same thing at the same time and at the same place. It's plausible. Maybe it could happen. But we're talking over 500 people. Like, if we just think about that in our minds, intellectually, over 500 people had to have been hallucinating at the same time, at the same place. That is not possible. And so Paul is reasoning to people's intellect at this time. And even historians back then, even historians that wouldn't consider themselves Christians, they would write and document and say, hey, I'm not sure exactly what happened. All I know is that something crazy went down that caused this massive explosion of Christianity to go all over the place. They didn't know that they were referencing the resurrection, but they were saying something happened. These Christians aren't crazy. Like, they're all in on this whole Jesus rose from the dead thing. They're convinced that their Messiah, that their King, that their Savior is still alive. And so just from an intellectual standpoint, we see that it's totally plausible that Jesus rose from the dead, and we can be convinced and say, it's truth. Just stamp it down, truth. And then Paul starts talking and speaking to the soul. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Paul's saying, my life, what I knew it was, what I knew of it before I saw Jesus for myself, it was not what life is supposed to be about. He said, my life was about persecuting and killing Christians. And I can't even believe that I'm worthy enough, that God has considered me worthy enough to be a part of his family. What about you? What about you as you sit here tonight? If you're to think about the worst moment in your life, the worst thing that you've ever done, that one thing that pops in your mind, and by the way, it doesn't even come close to Paul. Paul was literally having Christians hunted down and killed, and then he had an experience with the risen Jesus Christ, and it radically transformed his life. But if you were to think about the worst thing that you've ever done, Jesus still considers you worthy enough to be a part of his family, to be considered a child of God. He loves you. And we need to be convinced that the power of his resurrection proves you are worthy enough. And then finally, he speaks to the heart and the strength. This is kind of a longer section, so stay with me. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. Those are some strong words. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the dead. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. And I think Paul is appealing to the strength portion there. We have no power to remove our sin on our own. And so if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are still guilty of our sin. We're still guilty of the greatest commandment of not loving God and not loving others as he created us to. And then he continues, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Paul doubled down, tripled down in this short little section. He's saying, hey, if this did not happen, we are stupid for doing this. Our faith is worthless. What we're doing here tonight means nothing. What Christians do around the world means nothing. The message that we proclaim that God loves and God wants to forgive and God has mercy, it's all a sham. And Paul is convinced that it is all based on the resurrection, not the cross that Jesus died on. It's based on the resurrection. Now, I want to show you one last section that Paul makes a statement about the implications of the resurrection. So I want to read you this. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is this what you are convinced of? I hope so. And if not, I hope by the end of the weekend you are convinced without a shadow of a doubt that as Jesus comes to you and really is looking at your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that he's convincing you that he is the one. The way that you've been feeling empty, the way that you've been feeling lost, the way that you've been trying to work through, how do I work through this intellectually? Are you convinced that Jesus is the one, that nothing can separate you from God's love? Now, I want to leave you with this quote. It's by probably one of my favorite authors and pastors, but he says this: if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that man says. It's witty, but it's powerful. If we're all in, if we're completely convinced of the person, the man, and the God of Jesus Christ, if we're convinced that he predicted his own death and that he also predicted his resurrection, and then he actually did it, we should just say, I'm in. Whatever you say, I'm going to do it. Guys, this is going to be an awesome weekend. I'm so excited for you guys to be here. We're going to work through the next two words tomorrow. And we just pray that this is a weekend where we come together, we worship together, and we're going to do that for the rest of the night. But let me pray before we go ahead and continue to do that. God, thank you that you're way bigger than anything we could imagine. God, that when I look back even now, my life, where it's been, where it is now, every year I feel like I'm being more and more convinced of who you are, the promises that you make, the power that you hold, the authority that you hold. God, I thank you that you did send your son Jesus to the cross. I thank you that it was such an important factor of who we are and the way that you came to rescue the world. But more importantly, I'm so grateful that you proved that you were God. You proved that you had the authority to be the one to go on that cross and to forgive sin. I'm so grateful that you didn't leave that part of the plan out. So grateful that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us. And I'm just praying for people in this room tonight, God, that maybe have been weary and that have not really been fully convinced that you even could really care less about them. As people leave here tonight and as people put their heads on their pillows tonight, hopefully for at least 5 minutes, God, I pray that they would be convinced of the love that you have for them. I love you. I know that many people in this room love you. And God, we, even if we limp alongside of you, God, help us keep moving. We love you, Jesus. Amen.